When Bob asked me to speak this morning, he said that we were in the middle of a vision series, which I'd been following along. He'd been talking about family and vision and how the church is designed to be a family, how this church is designed to be a family. And when we first spoke about this, when it was kind of a nascent idea, he and I talk a couple times a month, have for a few years. He says, look, I think the Lord's really given me a vision for the church. And I'm like, well, what is it? Well, we're a family. I'm like, okay. No, that's it. We're a family. That God has made us a family, that He's designed us, He's brought us together, that we're supposed to grow in love. And in that family relationship, all of His purposes for us get worked out. And I'm like, yeah. Like, this is my family. We've been on the road now for about 3.5-4 years, but the Springs is still my home. You know, I think Bob, you know, had talked about himself in terms of being a father, and I think that's absolutely true. He's been my spiritual father for many years. Maybe I can just take the role of crazy uncle for one Sunday and share a little bit about what the Lord's put on my heart. So if you guys could open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, we're going to be reading in there, reading actually quite a few Jesus stories this morning. But first I want to pray, if you'd bow your heads, and then maybe you can open your Bibles. Lord, you brought us to yourself. You made things right with you through Jesus. You adopted us into your family, and then you gave us each other. And somehow in giving us each other, your purposes get worked out in our lives together. And I thank you so much for that. Lord, thank you that you love us. And it's not a standoffish, I'm going to hold my nose and love you even though I have lots of reasons not to. You actually like us. Lord, would you open our hearts to that kind of love? Would you awaken it where it needs to be awakened? Would you kindle hope where it needs to be kindled? Would you convict us where we need to be convicted? Amen. So family vision. Listening to the messages from afar, I don't know if you're anything like me. When someone talks about family, my mind goes straight to my family. I mean, is that what happens for you guys too? Right, and our families are one of those things that are so, so strong in defining the way that we see the world. Now, when I was a teenager, my parents would frequently tell me that when I was a grown-up, I could do whatever I wanted. But as long as I was under their house, I was going to live by their rules. Is that something that anyone else heard? So I spent most of my life thinking that I really, really, really wanted to be an adult and get to make my own rules. Bob's talking about the family, and I'm thinking about the way that I grew up, and I'm thinking about the way that my parents loved me, and I want to tell you a little bit about them. You guys have actually met them kind of on and off over the years. Dad's spoken here a few times. You know, Mum and Dad actually spent a year in Mexico and came up every couple of weeks to visit with the church. A few years back, both of my parents in the family that I grew up in, both of my parents, David and Mari, grew up in houses that didn't have fathers who were present for various reasons. And one of their explicit purposes that they told us over and over as we grew up is they wanted to do a better job than what they'd been raised on. Not that their parents were bad or evil or anything like that, but they knew that there'd been some deficiencies in the way that they'd been raised. Right? So Dad grew up in a house without a father, any father figure, since the age of 5. And as we're growing up, he's doing what every parent does. So teenagers, if you're hearing this, your parents are just doing their best. Dad is just doing his best. He's doing his best imitation, his best version of fatherhood, according to how he knows how to do it. And because he didn't receive a lot of affection as a child, he went over the top to make sure that we got affection. Right, and my wife, actually, I was reminiscing about this with her the other day, and I'm like, did you ever see Dad put his hand on my shoulder and say, you're my favorite number one son? And she rolls her eyes. She's like, oh, yeah. He does that all the time. But this was this kind of over the top, my kids need the affection that I didn't get. I want to make sure that they know that they know that they know that I love them. And I do. My parents did a great job. You know, well, I'll let you make the judgment about that. I think they did a great job. Right? But the reality is that as they're raising us, they're only doing their best. They're doing their best version of love, their best version of parenting according to the best version that they know how. And the Lord's teaching them along the way, and they're using every resource that they can. But every parent makes mistakes. And again, any teenagers that are wondering about your parents' perfection, it doesn't exist. They do make mistakes, but they do mean the best. Right? There's a lot about the way that my parents expressed love to me that was a little bit left to center. It was a little bit off. It wasn't inappropriate or wrong. Just incomplete. Do you know what I'm saying? Okay, as parents, have you ever said something to your kids that you really want to express your heart to them and it just falls flat? Like it doesn't land the way that you hope it does. The strings don't start up in the background and the lens doesn't get a little bit foggy and everybody bursts into tears. They're like, oh, okay, cool, Dad. And they walk out. It's like, no, I meant so much more than that. How can I communicate my love to you? And that's the topic we have this morning. It's that our families are supposed to be a place where we learn to love. Now, love's one of those funny old words in culture and even in church. It's got lots of different words, lots of different meanings. So I'm going to use a couple of different words because I want to hone in on what the Lord has for us and what he calls us to. So instead of love, I'm going to say warmth and affection. A kind of persistent, sticky warmth and affection that won't let you go. Right? It's always there. It's like a warm hug, even if you don't like warm hugs. I'm Olaf and I like warm hugs. Right? It melts us. The big idea is this. God's family is loving, persistently warm and affectionate, right to its core. Now, as we look at this morning, we're going to be looking at some Jesus stories. But I want to check in with you first things first and just make sure that we're all on the same page. Does anyone need convincing that a church is supposed to be a place where love is found? Show of hands. Cool. All right, so we're all in agreement about that. So the question is how, right? How is a church supposed to be loving? So the reality of my parents' raising of me, the reality that we all face is we do the best job that we can, and so often our love is defined by things in our own background. So a church that is loving can do its best version of it, but it's an incomplete version. Perhaps we emphasize what's culturally acceptable. So for example, the Bible talks about greeting each other with a holy kiss. Anyone else weirded out by that? I am. Right, so we hug or we handshake. In fact, there's a translation of the Bible, or J.B. Phillips, where he actually changes holy kiss to hearty handshake. He was English, can you guess, right? or the version of love that we show is defined by the dominant personalities within the group, right? This is a hugging church. This is a very tactile church. Not every church is that way. I love it, right? I actually wasn't much of a hugger before I started coming here, and the hugs just broke down my walls time after time over time. It was like, you know, pebbles just one after the other wearing me down, and eventually I'm like, oh no, I need a hug. And the friends that we've brought here remember, oh yeah, the Springs, that's the hugging church, isn't it? Like they'll tell stories to each other about trying to escape out the door and actually having to avoid people who are coming to hug them. It's a beautiful thing, right? And the way that we express our love can also be defined by the way that we were raised and the hurts and the brokenness and the wounding and all of the things, or the things that really spoke to us. And the way that we express love, because of all of these things, they're not bad ways to express love by any stretch of the imagination. They're just incomplete. Now, we serve a Lord who is complete. We serve a Master who in every way, shape, and form is the whole, the complete, the perfect version of humanity. And we've got a record of his life and the way that he loved. Now, one of the things that's fascinating to me is when I talk to people that are outside the church, outside the family of faith, is that when they read the Bible, the first thing they zone in on, the first thing they see is that the love of Jesus. Like, they're amazed at this guy, what he puts up with, what he says, what he does. And I think as believers, sometimes we can get so caught up in the fine details that we don't see what Jesus is doing, we just hear what he's saying. So we're going to look at some stories in Mark this morning. These are famous stories. You've heard them in Sunday school. You've heard them preached from this pulpit. I might have even preached one or two of them. All right, we're not going to look at the themes in them. We're just going to look at what our Lord has done. And we're going to see if we can imitate. Make sense? So let me give you a little bit of a setup because it is important to the text. Mark chapter 10 is kind of the beginning of the end of Jesus' ministry. He's leaving, I think it's Capernaum, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. Now, what's going to happen at Jerusalem is what we celebrate every year at Easter, We remember it, we mourn it, and we celebrate it. And Jesus knows what's coming. Right? The text tells us in Mark chapter 10, about halfway through, that he turns to his disciples and says, "Hey guys, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to get handed over to the authorities. They're going to beat me, they're going to kill me, but don't worry, I'll rise in 3 days. Really odd things to say to someone that doesn't expect you to die. Right? But he knows what's coming. So I'm going to pick up the text in chapter 10, verse 13. I'm going to read a story. We'll pause. We'll talk through some of the things our Lord's doing. Then we'll pick up the text again. Starting at verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and don't hinder them, for the children of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, he placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. It's a funny old thing. But when our hearts get tuned to the heartbeat of our Lord, we become interruptible kind of people. When I looked at this passage, the thing that really stood out to me is that Jesus was a very important man with important things to do on a very important mission. This is the climax of history that we're talking about. This is the point of creation. He knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing. He's on his way to do it. Do you suppose that he had one or two things on his mind? Do you suppose he had one or two important things he needed to say to his inner circle? Now, when I said that to my wife, she said, "Only if you're a man, if you're a mum, you can only think about your kids." But as a guy, I'm looking at this going, this is an important guy. He shouldn't be interrupted. And yet, he is. How are you when you are busy and you're interrupted? When your busy schedule has kind of a sudden sharp turn to the left, or someone steps in to a very busy, intense time of your life. Has that ever happened to anybody, anytime? All right, so I want to tell you about something that happened to me. I think it illustrates perfectly my flaws, but also kind of the way that we tend to respond. So I am not an interruptible person when I'm on task. And I've learned this more and more over the last 6 months through a series of mildly amusing events for me, but not for other people. We were traveling, actually last time I was here, we were traveling back north to the Pacific Northwest, heading through a town called Kolinga, which is in the middle of nowhere, and we needed to drive for about 200 miles, find another place to camp. Well, there's fires in California at the time. All of the campgrounds within a 4 or 5 hour drive are closed. Well, not closed, they're full. So we have to push further on, and we got a late start because I'd slept in. I needed some extra rest. We're traveling in a convoy with friends, which is the best way to live the life that we live. It just makes life so much more fun when you roll into a campground and you've already got your neighbors and you already like your neighbors. And so we keep driving, and I'm kind of going over the radio, "Hey guys, you know, we're going to get there before dark." And they tell me the lie that I wanted to hear, which was yes, we weren't going to arrive before dark. We ended up in a town called Winters, which is, you know, 2 hours to the west of Sacramento, at this pokey little campground. It was the only one that we could find that could take us all. And we arrive after dark, and man, this place was tight. Now, I drive a big rig. I drive something which is 40 feet long. It's a massive bus. It's hard to get around corners, all of those kinds of things. And we hadn't been able to dump our waste tanks for quite a few days, so they were very full. We show up at the campground. The guy says, "Well, we can give you a spot, but we don't have any place for you. We don't have any full hookup sites, which means we can't dump conveniently." All right? And you're learning so much about RVing right now, aren't you? So Ben, at the end of his rope, Ben, who just has a mission to do, which is get to the campground, get set up, and relax, says, "Righto, it's after dark, I don't know this area at all, it's a very tight, pokey campground, there is a dump station about half a mile away, hella high water, I'm going to dump right now." Now my friends get out, and they're like, Ben, just calm down, you can live for a night, we will pay. We will pay for you to get dumped, you know, to get cleaned out, to have everything taken care of. Just relax. I'm like, no, I must get this thing done. So I kick Marty and the kids out of the rig. I thought lovingly, they thought grumpily. and I drive down these windy little lanes, and I'm just barely missing parked cars, and I go under a bridge that I had no idea whether it was going to be even tall enough for. Thank God it was. And I find the dump station, and I park in the middle of the road, and by this point I'm so worked up that there's cars who are backed up behind me. They can't get around me. I'm like, you know what? Suffer. I got to dump. You can wait for me. I'm tired of having to do this. Like, I was fully in the bend zone. It was horrible. And so I get my, you know, nasty business done, and I drive back, and I'm getting ready to park, and the ranger drives up, and he says, oh, good news. We've found some sites that have got sewer hookups. Would you like one of those? Yeah. Yeah, that was something I could have used. That was news I could have used 20 minutes ago. Right, my point is this. When I'm on task, there's nothing that's going to come between me and the completion of that task. No matter what. No matter if it makes sense. No matter if there's relationships that I might need to apologize to afterwards. No matter what, that job is going to get done. And that's not what Jesus does. Here's what Jesus does. He stops. The parents bring their kids to Jesus, and he's delighted by that. What kind of dude is this? Doesn't he have better things to do? Guys, one of the things I want you to see in this text is this. Jesus likes people. Jesus likes you. Actually, say that with me. Jesus likes people. Jesus likes people. He doesn't love them from afar. He's willing to be interrupted by them. Not only does he like them, not only is he willing to be interrupted by them, he's willing to embrace them. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever encountered a grotty, snotty, dirty little kid? Anyone had one of those enter your life? Right. So Jesus is surrounded by these. The text of Matthew or Luke's gospel say that these are infants. So we're talking three or under. In an age before the invention of Pampers and disposable diapers. And the text says that they brought the children to him. Jesus embraced them. He picked them up. Not picked them up, but picked them up, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, there's something in that picture, other than interruptibility, that we need to get as well. There is something about love that is very, very tactile. And I know there's one or two people in this church who aren't comfortable with being hugged all the time, right? Being hugged is a good thing. There are other ways to communicate love through touch appropriately. A hand on the shoulder, a warm handshake, not a hearty handshake, but a warm handshake. But touch communicates something about love that nothing else can. One of the things that delights me about this church is how many hugs I get. The amount of meaningful touch that happens from the moment you walk through that door to the moment you take your seat. It's crazy. Keep it up. Seriously. It's amazing. So when our hearts are tuned to the affection that Jesus has for people, we become interruptible. Let's pick up the text again. Mark chapter 10, 17. Again, famous story. So Jesus started on his way. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one's good except God alone." Hint, hint. "You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, and you shall not defraud, and honor your mother and father." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Guys, when our hearts are tuned to the beat of Jesus' hearts, the beat of Jesus' heart, we become ruthlessly gentle with people. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I love Mark's retelling of it. Mark doesn't waste a word in his gospel, yet he has to pause and say that Jesus loved this guy. Right? But he's not so intimidated by the situation. He's not so enamored of the wealth that he can't tell the truth and tell it gently. And incidentally, this is Jesus being interrupted again. When our hearts are tuned to Jesus' love, we become interruptible. Jesus gets on his way, this guy runs up, pause, let's chat, right? Now, it's one of the saddest stories in the Bible, and it is a family story. One of the things that's not easy to see from the text, because our minds have been trained to think about eternal life in terms of heaven or in terms of hell, that's not actually what this guy's asking. What he's asking is this: when God's promises come true, all of the promises that he's made through the prophets, through history, when all of that comes true, when God makes everything right, when the resurrection happens, how do I make sure that I'm in? How do I make sure I'm one of the family? That's the question. Another way you could say that is, how can I make sure that I belong? It is a family question. And Jesus' response is a pretty offensive one if you think about it. So this is a rich dude, so we should actually be kind of paying some mutual respect because he has some power. Plus, Jesus is not interested in 90% commitments. Right? He's got most of the story right, he just doesn't have the essential thing right. But this is an important man. He's a desirable man. I mean, goodness me, wouldn't you like to have a guy like that following you around? He's powerful, he's rich, he's successful, he's attractive to his own kind. So if you get one powerful, rich person following you, maybe there's other people that could do the same. Think about the good you could do with all that kind of money. Think about all the influence you could have, right? Think about the building project they could spearhead. Think about the tithe. Man, let's just get that fella in the door. We can work on him. 90% is most of the way there. Let's just get him in. And Jesus is not interested, because he knows at the heart there is an affection which is misplaced, and Jesus' own affection is directed towards him. And because Jesus loves him so much, he's willing to ask some very, very hard questions. Now, Jesus likes people. Say that with me again. Jesus likes people. Really, really likes them. And out of his deep affection, out of his ruthless gentility or gentleness, he asks them pretty hard questions, and he's not afraid of the answer. Now, a story like this kind of begs two questions. One would be this: is there anything standing in the way of you this morning from following Jesus? The issue in the story is not money per se, it's the fact that this guy's heart affection is directed towards the thing which is going to prevent him from following Jesus. So is there anything going on in your life? Is there anything that you love more than your Lord? All right, and the way that you know is that you couldn't give it up if you were asked. If that's you, if the Holy Spirit's putting his finger on your heart, today would be a really, really good day to lay it down. Don't go away sad from meeting the Master. Now, the other thing that this text really begs, the question it begs in terms of family and in terms of affection and warmth, is what barriers are we, as the church, as this church, placing in the way of people who want to be a part of the family? So imagine yourself as a stranger to this church. What would you imagine you'd have to be like to fit in? Would you need to dress a certain way? Would you need to have a certain marital status? Would you have to have a certain sexual attraction? Would you have to have a certain socioeconomic status? What are we doing that we're placing in the way of Jesus himself? Because for Jesus, the question is a very, very simple one. If you want to be part of his family, come follow him. It really is that simple. He really likes people. He loves people. He loves them too much to leave them the way that they are. You cannot follow Jesus and remain unchanged. But it starts with him. 100% of the time. Do you hear what I'm saying? Let's pick up the text again. And we're going to fast forward just a little bit. We're going to pick it up back in verse 46 of chapter 10 again. Another famous story. This is blind Bartimaeus. Now, when they came to Jericho, so each step is taking them closer and closer to Jerusalem, closer and closer to the cross, closer and closer to what Jesus knows must happen. Destiny's looming near at this point. When they came to Jericho, as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately, he, that's Bartimaeus, received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. When our hearts are tuned to the affection that Jesus has for people, guys, there's always room for one more. Right, in my world, I say my world, it's not a different world, it's just kind of a different way of living. There's a lot of campfires, there's a lot of potlucks, there's a lot of inviting people over for social gatherings just to get to know each other. Right, in the world I live, you have to be open to constant connection, otherwise the circles you're moving get progressively smaller and smaller as people move on. Right, in my world, we'd say that there's always room around the campfire for one more chair. Right, in Jesus' world, there is always, always room for one more. And here's Jesus being interrupted again, by the way. Now, at this point in his ministry, worldly wisdom would say something like this. It'd say, look, when time's short, what you want to do is invest in the people closest to you, the ones who give you the most life, the ones that are most like you. Put your energies there. Don't waste time with people who you'll never see again. And yet Jesus does. He's actually got time for someone who's so insignificant that people are quite openly telling him to shut the heck up. Like, can you imagine being Bartimaeus? Lord, have mercy on me. Shut up. It's crazy. Jesus stops. He hears this. He stops. He's like, come over. Come over. What do you want? Who is this guy? What kind of love is that? Jesus really likes people. Say it again with me. I don't feel like we have it just yet. Say it like you mean it now. Jesus really likes people. He really likes insignificant people. He really likes significant people. He likes them all. He likes kids. He likes adults. He likes his creation. He's very fond of it. He's very affectionate towards it. And this is the love that we're called to model. Now, in the RVing world, the idea of finding your tribe is a little bit of a refrain. Like, it's this idea that, you know, as you travel, you want to connect with people who are just like you, who share your values, who share your sense of humor, who, you know, share your kind of crazy and like it. And when you find those kinds of people, life gets incredibly better. It's amazing when you find families that you connect with across the board, and it does happen very frequently, and you get to travel together and have adventures together and do things together, and life is just richer. But because of the transient nature of an RVing life, people move on to other campgrounds, they've got other plans, or they just leave the road altogether. It's a life of constant see-you-laters. And what we've found very early on in the journey is that if we weren't willing to say hello to just about anybody, invite just about anybody over, our circles were going to get very, very small very, very quickly. Now, when we started this whole Traveling Mercies ministry thing, one of the fears that was expressed to us from outsiders, or people, I say outsiders, that's the wrong word, people outside the faith, was that we were trying to set up an exclusive Christian club to put some walls around the boundaries of our fellowship and make sure that no dirty non-Christians could ever come near them. Right, that was a legitimate fear. Now, that cut me to the core. Two reasons. One, that's not me. But two, my goodness. Are Christians really that well known for being keepers out than inviters in, that the first thing that comes to people's mind when they hear about a Christian group is, will I get rejected? And so we have worked really hard, like really, really hard, to be the inviters, to make sure that everybody knows that they're welcome. Right? We've had to go out of our way to build bridges. And guys, sometimes that's what it takes. You've got to be prepared to actually move past what you'd normally be comfortable with, because people are expecting to be rejected. But that's not what Jesus does for us. With Jesus, there's always room for someone more. There's always room around his table. There's always room around his campfire. There's always room in these families of God for one more. So I wonder this morning, who would be that one more that you know? Right, who's standing on the edges wondering whether they'd be welcome? Because the answer, as far as our Lord is concerned, is 100% yes, you're welcome. This is your home. Right, if you're visiting this church and you're wondering whether you're going to fit in here, I'll answer the question for you and just say yes. Might take some work on everybody's behalf because we all carry weirdness and brokenness, but you're welcome here. This can be your home. This can be your family. I'm living proof. Anyone who knows me knows I shouldn't fit in here, but I do, because this is a family that loves each other. So the heart of Jesus beats with genuine affection for people. He's interruptible. He's ruthlessly gentle. And there's always room for one more. And guys, that's the Jesus standard for love. It's not how many hugs you can give on a Sunday morning. It's not how many affectionate words or gifts that you can give or acts of service or all of these love languages, which are wonderful things, by the way. I'm not critiquing them at all. The Jesus standard of love is what we see in the Gospels. And this is not a complete treatment. There's lots of other ways that he loves people. This is just a great place to start. And I don't know about you, but I'm not that guy. Right? I've been reading this for a week or two. I've been praying through it. I've been writing about it. I've been meditating about it. But the thing that keeps going over and over through my mind is, this is not me. You know, I'm irritable when I'm focused on a task. I like to be liked, right? More so than I should. I'm so obsessed with being liked that sometimes I haven't told the truth, gently or ungently. I'm not even very good at telling the truth gently. I have enough weirdos in my life. I want more people who are like my tribe, right? So how about you? Where are you guys at? So just fast forward with me for a second through the week to come. I want to throw some scenarios out. I don't know, they're based on my last week. I think they're relatively realistic because we've stepped back into Southern California life with the traffic and the commitments and all of the things, right? And I've rediscovered once again why I love being on the road. I love the freedom of the open road. So what happens the next time you're at the end of a two-hour commute after a very intense day and your wife texts you to let you know that there's a couple things you need to take care of before you can get home, put your feet up and relax? How do you respond? What happens when you encounter someone who has a lot of the things that you'd really like, who's very attractive to you as a friend, who's very, the kind of person that you'd like to be associated with, but there are some deep flaws there that are going to prevent relationship? What happens next time God brings someone new and challenging into your circles? What happens when you meet some weird person at church? What happens when you have to sit next to them? How do you respond? I mean, other than that you get to feel a teens a bit more guilty than you did at 10 a.m. this morning, right? I don't want to leave you with the impression that you can hear these things and go about your lives, trying your best to be more and more loving and exhaust yourself in the process, because this is not human nature. We're doing our best to imitate a man who was God. This is perfection that we're aiming at, right? When I was living in Temecula, Tony Chernus and I spent a fair amount of time together over a series of years, and one of the things he kept coming back to was one of these little truisms that becomes true more and more for me each year. He said this to me over and over again: you only find your love in one place. There's only one place that you can find the love you need to live for Jesus, and that's with Jesus. So coming back to the text as we wrap things up here, I want you to notice the direction of the movement in each story. Do you notice where people are going? So here's Jesus. He's almost stationary, even though he's on a journey. Every single story, people are coming to Jesus. The parents bring their kids to Jesus and find that he's delighted by them. The rich and powerful come to Jesus and they encounter a kind of love that burns away all of their illusions about what it's going to take to be a member of God's family in an instant. The weak and powerless, the unseen, the ones that you don't want to hear from, the ones that you wish would shut up, meet Jesus and he welcomes them. He likes them. All of these people are coming to Jesus. And if we want the kind of love our Lord has, we need to come to him too, because we cannot give what we do not have. It's another Tony truism. So if we ask our Lord, he's going to teach us. This is actually something that Bible talks about. First Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes to the church, he said, look, in regards to love, I don't have much to teach you. The Lord himself has taught you. I just encourage you to do it more and more. That's a Ben transliteration of 1 Thessalonians 4, 9-10. The trick, though, is that we can't overthink it, right? God's calling us onto the playing field of love, the playing field of warmth, the playing field of affection, the kind of love that actually likes the people around them. It's one of those deals, yes, it's very unnatural, yes, it's going to be hard, yes, there's going to be weirdos, yes, there's going to be times that are just don't feel good, they don't feel right. It's like wearing jeans that don't fit, or shoes that are the wrong size. Or have you ever bought a pair of like brand new nice leather shoes and the first week your feet are just in agony? Right, but after a while, once you get used to the feel of the shoe, it feels natural, and some of the most comfortable shoes that you can wear. This is like that. We've got to step out into some very uncomfortable situations. You know, to be okay with being interrupted because people are more important than what we've got going on. To love people enough to be truthful with them. Gentle, but truthful. To be okay with a life that's not exclusively about my kind of people. Because my kind of people, as far as Jesus is concerned, is every kind of people. Every single type. So long as they're willing to come to him, that's the line that has to be crossed. That's it. Nothing else. And if we don't try, we'll never encounter God's grace in it all. Right? Dallas Willard puts it this way. Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. That is to say, if you want to learn to love, you actually have to do the things that you see Jesus doing, do your best, and God's grace will meet you in the moment. He'll empower you for service. If you want to be a better friend, and you ask the Lord to be a better friend, that he'd awaken that within you, that you'd have more capacity for people, he'll actually give you more capacity for people, but the way he'll bring it is by bringing people into your life. So don't ask for what you don't want. It's a little bit like a prayer for patience. If you want to learn patience and you ask God for that, he will put you in situations that make you very impatient. That's how you learn, right? If you want to learn how to love, you've got to ask God to give you the capacity for it and then be prepared for what follows. And God will meet you in the moment. He will meet you in the time. He will walk alongside with you because you're doing the thing that he does for you. You're doing the thing that he's done for all of us. Am I making sense? So I want to close with a story. It's kind of an odd tangential, well, not really tangential, it's just not the kind of story that immediately maybe comes to mind when you think about encountering love. But as I've been meditating on this topic and some other stuff that's come up in ministry over the last couple of weeks, it's the one that came to mind. Those of you who don't know, I used to be in career as a salesman. I sold copiers for years for Xerox. And at the height of the Great Recession or Great Depression or whatever that was called back in 2009, 2010, when things were really bad, especially in this town. I mean, does anyone remember how bad it was? You know, unwatered lawns, empty office buildings, the whole bit. And here I am trying to sell business to business. So at the very end of the year, I negotiate what looked like the deal of a lifetime. Like multi-million dollar deal, huge, huge win for us. It should have been a very, 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 very healthy paycheck. And after the deal was signed, after it was submitted, after the equipment had actually been delivered, and we were just waiting for the pay cycle to go through so we'd see our commissions, I get an email from a controller from the Ivory Tower back in Connecticut saying that due to the level of discounting that we'd used, they were going to cut my commissions, not a small amount, but almost to nothing, like to about 10% of what I was hoping for, what I was banking on, what I was really, really looking forward to. And I panicked. Actually, I was standing out in the car park out over here. It must have been a Friday night. I was absolutely at my wit's end, and I picked up my phone and I called Tony because he and I had been walking together for a little while, and I thought, well, maybe Tony will have some wise advice for me. And he, you know, was willing to be interrupted. I don't know if he remembers this or not, but it was a pivotal moment in my life for me. He's willing to be interrupted, first of all. and I just unload on him. Like I'm panicked, I'm half crying, I'm furious, and I'm wondering where the heck is God in all of this? Like, Lord, I can barely pay my bills. This was supposed to be the thing that would get us through, and now it's gone. Like, it's gone, gone. And Tony hears me out, no comment, asks a couple of clarifying questions, again, no comment, and then he prays with me. And it was a Tony prayer. I don't know if you've ever had Tony pray with you, but there's a distinctive Tony prayer, and it's one of utter trust. Like he actually expects that God is who he expects, who he's found him to be, and that as we call on him, he'll do the same. We'll find him to be the same. So Tony had walked through some things where he'd learned to trust God, or his trust had been deepened, and he prayed that prayer. Like, Lord, thank you that you're just. Thank you that you're kind. Thank you that you do look after us. Whatever's going on in this, you know, I'm paraphrasing, of course. I didn't write down the prayer. I wish I had. Thank you that whatever happens, you're still good, and you're still walking. You know, you're still walking with Ben in this. Just ask that this would be resolved in a way that brings you glory, and that they'd see the provision that they need. And I hung up the phone. I said thank you, of course, but I hung up the phone, and I didn't feel that much better. I'll be honest with you. I felt very, very worried. This was a big trust moment for me with God. And I went to work the next day, and we kind of worked through the whole commissions thing, and it ended up being a compromise. I didn't make the huge amount, but they met us halfway in the middle, and it was okay. It wasn't a great paycheck. It wasn't as good as it could have been, but it was okay. And then over the subsequent months and years that followed, we encountered incredible abundance. Incredible abundance. Like, we were at a point where we were challenging ourselves to give away money just to see how much we could give before it hurt, right? It was incredible. But what happened in that moment when Tony prayed from me is that I learned what it looked like to trust God because God is trustworthy, right? Now, he had every right to tell me off. He had every right to say, straighten up, you know, you're a young leader in this church. You need to do better. You need to trust God. You know, stop being an idiot. That would have been a very just and normal response. Instead, I encountered mercy. I encountered love. I encountered affection. And in that affection, I learned how to trust God. That's what love does. It invites us into more. It invites us into the reality of what God has for us. And worship team, why don't you guys come on up? I want to close by praying for the church. This is my prayer for the people that we minister to. This is my prayer for you guys as well. Like I said, I still see myself as part of this church. This church has ruined me for other places. It really has. Lord Jesus, we live busy, messy lives, and it's so easy for us to take our eyes off you, to go about our own way, doing our own thing in the way that pleases us best. And Lord, we don't really know how to live for you as we should. We don't know how to love like you do. But we're willing to learn. I pray, Lord, this morning that you would begin the process of retuning our hearts to beat with yours, to be willing to have our important schedules put on hold for the people that you love so dearly, because they're more important than anything that we could accomplish by ourselves. To love people with an intensity that strips away the illusions they might have about you. And to welcome the people that you bring into our lives, all of them, every single last crazy weirdo. Would you give us the love, the kind of love that welcomes others as you've welcomed us?